Well, a very good morning to you. You'll be turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23 is where our study brings us to. And as you're turning there, I would just want to repeat what we just got through singing. And I trust we meant those words. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. And I trust that that will be our portion and our state this morning, that we would lean upon the Word of God as we seek to study our next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 23. This chapter is one of those that upon a casual reading, one might conclude, well, okay, we have a few historical facts, but what is there for me here? You know, there are a lot of chapters like that, that on a casual reading, you just sort of, well, that was sort of dry, just some facts there. Well, we're not going to read it casually. We're not going to read it too fast this morning. We're going to read it slowly. And with God's help, we'll get through the whole chapter, even though we'll read it slowly. And part of my objective is to demonstrate that when we slow down and think about what we're reading, God has a lot to say. So casual readings are out for the morning. We're going to read it slow. Okay, we come to verse 1. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. So let's stop. Let's slow down for a moment. And let's think about this. David is the king's son-in-law, and the king is trying to kill him. He's on the run. He's just trying to stay alive. But he gets word that the Philistines, the arch enemy of the people of God, have attacked this particular city. And so he's moved to want to go and help and defeat the enemies of God, the Philistines. Now, I think it's helpful to stop for a moment and just sort of put yourself in that place. That's what I've tried to do, put myself in that place. I've been anointed king, but I'm not the reigning king at the moment. Saul is. And Saul's trying to kill me. And it's everything I can do to stay one step ahead of those that are trying to kill me. And while in that situation, I get word that the Philistines have attacked the people of God. I think if it had been me, just to be transparent, if I had heard that, I probably would have had three choice words in response to hearing that the Philistines were attacking the people of Keilah. Not my problem. Not my problem. Saul's king, let him worry about it. But that's not what David did. David took a different approach. Why? What's the difference between me and David? Well, David was a man after God's heart. And you see, big picture here, Israel represented the one true God of heaven, Jehovah. They were God's chosen people. And part of what God had in mind when he chose that nation of people was for them to be a showcase nation to the other nations, which were all polytheistic. They believed in lots of gods. And Israel was closely linked to Jehovah. And what I've discovered about David and others that are godly men and women that we read about on the pages of Scripture is that one of the marks of a man of God or a woman of God is that they are taken up with the honor and the reputation of God. And so when the Philistines attacked one of the cities of Israel, David took it personal, just like he did with Goliath. When the Philistines, represented by Goliath, were taunting Israel, what did he say? He says, "Who are these uncircumcised Philistines? They should taunt the armies of the living God." You see, God's name and God's reputation was at stake. And a defeat for the people of Keilah, or Keilah, I think it's properly pronounced, would bring shame upon the God of Israel. And God, and David took that personally. And so, whereas I would have said, "Not my problem, let Saul worry about it. I'm just trying to stay alive." That's not what David did. And we too need to be concerned about the name and the reputation and the honor and the glory of the God whom we represent. We are his ambassadors. And it matters. It should matter to us. His name and his reputation should be important to us. And so, David decides he's going to do something about it. He's not going to stand by and let Israel be defeated, which a defeat for Israel is like, in his view, a defeat for God. We can't have that. We can't have that. They need to respect God. And so he decides to go against them. Verse 3, we find his men were not so much on board. And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? We're in enough danger here, and you're going to take us into more danger? What's going on here?" Then David, verse 4, inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And so David comes before the Lord a second time, which he deals directly with the Lord. He goes right into the Lord's presence and he asks of God what he should do. We don't know how exactly how God communicated it to him. Perhaps it was through the prophet Gad. We don't know. We can speculate. But it doesn't really matter. God gave him clear direction. Now, later in the chapter, in a few verses, we're going to see that he went through Abiathar the priest. But here he's speaking directly with God, and he says, "What should we do?" And God, once again, he says, "Go ahead, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thy hands." God reassures him. God said, "I will." And you know what God means when he says, "I will"? I will. I will. And whenever God says, "I will," he means it. We can depend upon him. He's trustworthy. And so when God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," you know what that means? It means he'll never leave us or forsake us. When the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know what that means? If you're weary and heavy laden, you can come to the Lord. And you know what? He will give you rest. If God says, I will, you can depend upon it. You can count on it. If it didn't happen, you know what you could say? You could accuse God. Can you imagine that? You could accuse God of his word returning void. God, you said you would and you didn't. Your word returned void. You know what? That's impossible, and it's never happened, and it's never going to happen. That's the meaning of that passage in Isaiah 55, where it says his word will not return void. That's the real meaning of that verse. If God says it, you can count on it. And we've got a whole book full of amazing, exceeding great and precious promises that are ours for the taking. We just need to lay hold on them. And that's what David did. David asked God, and God says, here's what's going to happen. I will give them into your hands. You will win the day. You will be victorious. And that's what faith does. Faith takes God at his word. We can stand on the promises. We just sang that. We didn't say we're sitting on the premises. We said we're standing on the promises. And faith believes God, and it takes God at his word. You know, I was reading a little devotional thing this week. It was by A.W. Tozer. And in this little devotional, he was making the point of how he had recognized the difference between fact and truth. I never really thought about it this way, but he made a good point. There is a difference between fact and truth. And that distinction, though it might be subtle, is pretty important. You know, you can believe a fact. I believe the fact that George Washington was our first president. But how much difference does that make in my life? Well, not much, okay? There are a lot of things that we can believe as facts that don't really change our lives, but a truth is something that we internalize. We take it and we make it real. We make it our own. That's the difference between fact and truth. As I was reading that and thinking about that in this context, I was reminded of our brother, Dr. Lehman Strauss. Some of you were around when, you know, we had the privilege of having him in our assembly. In fact, the last place he ever preached was Reidsville Bible Chapel before he went to glory. That's a pretty good claim right there. Anyway, so we had the privilege of keeping him in our home for a number of weeks. I mean, about 6 weeks total. It was great to get to know this real giant among men. He was a great preacher. And I remember him telling about how that, you know, the last 9 years of his wife's life, Elsie was her name, she was bedridden, and he took care of her for 9 years. And he was talking about what God had taught him during those 9 years. He said, you know, there were things that I had preached for 50 years, truths that I had preached for 50 years that really weren't, I had never taken them as my own. And things that I had preached for 50 years became real to me. They weren't just facts anymore. They were truths because I took them as my own. And I learned things during those 9 years that I cared for my wife. The difference between fact and truth. And faith turns facts into truths when we lay hold on them and make them our own. Verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. Just like God said when he said, I will. Okay? And smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, I was already planning to share this as part of my message, but it was really interesting this morning at Lord's Supper when Johnny shared from Romans chapter 5. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. So, the big picture is that Saul had managed to turn most of the Israelites against David. Saul painted him as the bad guy, and he was pursuing after him to kill him. David had his men. He had 400, and that number grew to 600, but that's a pretty small number in the big scheme of things. And so, most of the people of Israel were not friendly towards David. In fact, we're going to see that even the ones that he rescued from the Philistines, who would have either killed them or made slaves of them, were willing to turn him back over to Saul. Were they friends or foe? They were foe. They were his enemies. So David, what does it say? So David saved. He became their savior, the inhabitants of Keilah. He saved those that ultimately were his enemies. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 10, for this is Romans 5. For if we read these verses already this morning, when we were enemies, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were enemies, and he died for enemies. David became a savior to the people of Keilah, and they later were going to turn him over to Saul to be killed. What a picture and what a reminder of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Verse 6. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David, to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now you remember that David had visited Ahimelech. That's when he ate the showbread and got the sword of Goliath. Remember that story, chapter 2 back? And Saul went on the rampage, killed 70 priests. The only one that escaped was Abiathar, which was one of the sons of Ahimelech. And he killed not only the priest, but wiped out the whole city in his fury, all because of jealousy over David. So Abiathar comes to Keilah, and he came with an ephod in his hand. Now, nobody knows precisely what the ephod was. Most feel like it was part of the high priestly garment, okay? It was something that the priests would wear, and it contained, most likely, it contained the Urim and Thummim, or perhaps the lots that were cast to discern the mind of God. So we don't know, we can't be dogmatic about what the ephod was, but we just know that it was an instrument that God used to reveal his mind, his heart, and his will to his people. So Abiathar comes, and he's got the ephod in his hand. Verse 7, and it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. So, David comes to Keilah. He destroys the Philistines. Abiathar comes to Keilah with the ephod, and Saul gets wind of it. And Saul says, well, we've got him now. He's in Keilah, and this was a walled city with gates. he's going to be easy pickings now. All we got to do is secure the gate. We've got him. He's trapped. And then he makes a statement right in the middle of that verse. He says, God has delivered him into mine hand. Oh, really? Would you jump over to verse 14 and look at the last 8 words of verse 14? But God delivered him not into his hand, into Saul's hand. Saul, what are you thinking? Didn't you hear Samuel? Samuel made it clear that he has taken the kingdom from you. He's rejected you as being king because of your disobedience. What part of that don't you understand? Saul, you're disqualified. God has rejected you. What makes you think you're going to kill the real Lord's anointed, the man after God's heart? What makes you... God's delivered him. I've got him now. Oh, the folly. Oh, the folly of this man of the flesh. God's delivered him into my hand. I've got him now. He's shut in. He's in a town that's got gates and bars, a gated community, you might say. We've got him now. Well, not exactly. God was going to take care of the man after his own heart. Verse 8, so Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. In other words, he knew that Saul was coming after him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. He seeks the mind of God. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Now, let me stop for a moment and just point something out. Three times in verses 10 and 11, David refers to himself as thy servant, thy servant. Now, David was the next king of Israel. He had been anointed king, and he knew that. He understood that. And yet, how does he refer to himself? As a servant. As a servant. You see, part of our problem is that we have not only too low a view of God, but we have too high a view of ourselves. I want to mention Lehman. I rarely ever mention him, but I've got a second reason to mention Lehman Strauss to you today. I'll never forget one morning standing in our kitchen, a little butcher block thing there, and he stood there with his hands on the block, his head hanging down. Now, he was a pretty famous preacher. If you've not heard of him, he's still on the radios. In fact, more than any other preacher across the Bible Broadcasting Network, he holds the record. More stations, so widely, his messages have gone all over the world. And here's what he told me one morning. He stood there, hanging his head. He said, you know what? I remind myself every morning, I'm a servant, not a celebrity. I'm a servant. I'm not a celebrity. Many would give him celebrity status. But the reason God used that man was he understood he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And God used him in a mighty way. And so, David comes before God and asks two questions. Is it true that Saul's coming down to wipe out the people of Keilah because of me? Is he really coming? And secondly, he asked another question in verse 12. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men unto the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. Again, speaking about having a right view of God, David had a right view of God, of how big his God really was, which, by the way, it's the same God we have, right? And I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that what David is doing, he is laying hold on the omniscience and the foreknowledge of God. By virtue of the fact that he asks the question, he asks two questions. He says, will Saul come down? And will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men over to Saul? Is he coming and will I be delivered? The very fact that he asks God those questions testifies to the fact that he knew that God knows the future. God knows what's going to happen. Not only that, God not only knows what's going to happen, I want you to look at something in Matthew chapter 11. Just for the sake of being reminded of what a great God we really have. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he, the Lord, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. You know, he spent most of his time in the region of Galilee, at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And this is what he says. Verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you, speaking about his miracles, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If the mighty works which I did in your towns had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. If the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. You probably read that verse too fast too, didn't you? And failed to stop and recognize that God not only knows the future, he knows the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He not only knows the end from the beginning, he knows what would have happened if Sodom and Gomorrah had witnessed the miracles that I did in your presence, they would have repented. God knew what would have happened if. I just want to stop. And I mean, this is so much bigger than we are. We're just 6 feet of clay. We have a God who not only knows what's going to happen, he knows what would have happened if. That's how big our God is. Do we have a big God or what? I mean, this is unbelievable. I just want to say thank you for being such a great God. He knows what would have happened if. As I thought about this, it's really convicting to me, because what this means, and this is no stretch. This is what I'm saying is solidly based upon what we just read. The Christian life is all about choices. And sometimes we make good choices, and sometimes we make choices that aren't too good. And try to get your mind around this. God knows those cases where when we made bad choices, should have made a good choice, God knows what would have happened had we made the right choice. God sees that. He sees the blessings that would have accrued in our life if we had just put Him first. Is that a sobering thing or what? This is probably a fleshly statement, but I'm sort of glad I don't know that. I sort of hope I don't ever know that, because all of our lives, we all make mistakes and we all make bad choices. The God with whom we deal, He knows what would have happened if. What would have happened if. That's how big our God is. David was on solid ground when he went and asked those two questions. What's going to happen? Are they coming, and will they turn me over? Now, that has to do with the doctrine of foreknowledge. What does that mean? Knowledge means to know. Fore means before. God has knowledge before it happens of what's going to happen. God knows in advance what's going to happen. So David asked two questions. Is what I've heard about Saul's men coming after me, is that true? And secondly, are the men of Keilah that I just rescued, for crying out loud, are they going to turn me over to Saul? God says, yes, they're coming. And yes, they will turn you over. They will turn you over. Now, what does David do? Same thing you and I would have done. Gotten to hang out of Dodge. When he learned from God that, yeah, they're going to turn me over, he gets out, he leaves, so they can't do it. He had a choice in the matter. Now, most theologians agree to the general concept of the foreknowledge of God. They all pretty much, most Christians agree, God knows in advance what's going to happen. Where the conflict arises is this. The question is God's foreknowledge determinative? John Lennox, he's been called one of the greatest Christian minds on planet Earth today. He was the man that Christendom chose to represent the Christian worldview against atheists in the big debates. He's a genius. Anyway, he wrote a book. And the title of the book is called Determined to Believe? And it addresses this question of whether or not God's foreknowledge is determinative. In other words, what that means is this. Does the fact that God knows in advance what's going to happen, is it because He determined what would happen? And that's what some persuasions hold to. Specifically, when it comes to salvation. They take foreknowledge, in my view, beyond what Scripture teaches. And they say that the reason God knows whether a person is going to trust Christ as Savior is because He determined in advance that they would be saved. That's why He knows. See, that's one view. They would say God's foreknowledge is determinative. Well, John Lennox wrote this whole book, the point of which is to demonstrate the fact from Scripture that God's foreknowledge is not determinative. Now, let me ask you a question. Back to our text. Did God have foreknowledge of what would happen if David stayed at Keilah? Yes. Was his foreknowledge determinative? No. The choice was left to David. You can stay if you want, but I know what's going to happen if you stay. They're going to kill you. So he did the only reasonable thing, and he got out of town. So once again, you read your Bible too fast, you don't think about these things. We need to slow down and recognize this is, to me, a magnificent example of the fact that God's foreknowledge is not determinative. David had to make the choice, and he made the wise choice, and he left town. Okay, I'm going to have to hurry, or we're going to have to stop that clock one. Okay, all right, let's move on. Verse 13, then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbear to go forth. So David left. Saul didn't even bother going after him. David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. I think we can stop right there for a moment and think about that. And we're going to have a little bit more to say about Jonathan in a minute. But I think you can make a general point here. A general application, and it's this. We have opportunity to strengthen one another in the Lord. That's why it's important for the body to come together. Body life is important in the local church. We have the opportunity to strengthen one another. Iron sharpens iron. We have this opportunity to strengthen, and we should take advantage of it. We're part of a living, it's not an organization, it's a living organism, the church, with all its members and so forth. So Jonathan strengthened his hand in God, and he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knows. Saul understands this, okay, that you're going to be the next king. And they too made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Jonathan went to his house. Those are sort of sad words. Jonathan went back home to his dad. You know, there's a lot of positive things you can say about Jonathan. He loved David. He warned David of danger. He spoke well of David to his father, Saul. He acknowledged David's rights to the kingdom. He bore shame and suffering on David's behalf. A lot of things positive could be said about Jonathan, but at the end of the day, his loyalty was to his father. It's been said that blood is thicker than water. And at the end of the day, he had a choice to make. Now remember, in the big scheme of things, one of the big lessons in the whole book of 1 Samuel is the contrast between Saul, a man of the flesh, and David, a man of the spirit, a spiritual man, a man after God's heart. And Jonathan, for all those positive things that could be said about him, at the end of the day, he chose to follow a man who was a man of the flesh rather than David, the man after God's heart. And you know, it was James who reminds us that friendship with the world is enmity towards God. And you and I have the same choice to make. Where is our allegiance? To whom are we loyal? Is it to the Lord Jesus Christ or to the world that's enmity towards God? And Jonathan chose to return to his father's house. He had a position to maintain. And sadly, this was the last time Jonathan would ever see David. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood and the hills of whatever, Keilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" So in other words, the Ziphites were among those that said, "We know where he is." You know, people love to reveal his position, say, "Here he is, come get him." "Now therefore, king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. We'll give him over to you," they said. Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." Poor old me. Sounds like what he said in the previous chapter to the Benjamites. He says, "All of you have conspired against me. There is none of you that's sorry. Nobody feels sorry for me. You're king, for crying out loud," you know? So he says, "Oh, bless you. You've got compassion on me." And of course, he brings the Lord's name in as if, you know, I mean, he no more knew the Lord than a man in the moon. But he brings the Lord's name in. It's going to somehow sanction. It's going to make it all good by bringing God into the picture. And he says, "I'm blessings on you because you have compassion on poor old me," right? He's the king. Okay, "Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and no one see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it's told me that he deals very subtly." What irony is this? David's just trying to stay alive. Saul was the one that was dealing subtly. "See, therefore, and take knowledge of all things, places of all the lurking places where he hides himself, and come again to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass that if he be in the land, I will search him out through all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, and David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. So you get the picture here that basically they're playing hopscotch. David's sort of staying one step ahead, but he's on the run. Now they're on the same side of the mountain, okay? David and his men on that, verse 26, and Saul went on this side of the mountain, David and his men on that side of the mountain, and David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. They were sitting ducks. They were surrounded, okay? They were surrounded. It looked like their end was sure. But, there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, "Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the place Selah Hamalikoth. That's close enough. And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds in En-Gedi. And isn't that interesting? Now, we've been on Wednesday night doing this wonderful series on prayer. And we started off in the Jim Cimbala series with this verse from Hebrews 4. "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace," talking about prayer, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, David's men are surrounded, and there comes a messenger that the Philistines have attacked, and so Saul and his men leave. Grace to help in time of need. You know, I have read that the words translated "in time of need" literally mean "in the nick of time." Grace to help in the nick of time. I would say that David got grace to help in the nick of time. You know, I'm just going to finish with this. I'm not even sure what time the meeting's over. Is it? What?
10 after.
Okay. All right. I barely got time. I think I'm going to finish on time. Okay. So Psalm 54, it's just 7 verses. He wrote this right after this happened, okay? That's when he wrote this, okay? You can read that in the caption to the psalm. Okay, here's what he reads. This is how it reads. Psalm 54, David writing about the experience that we've just been reading about, okay? Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O God, for it is good. Listen to how he finishes the psalm, verse 7. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble. And I might add, in the nick of time. He hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. God says, David says, God is true. God can be trusted. God is faithful. And he's delivered me out of all my troubles. You know, when you stop and think about it, there are so many ways that we've already considered as we've gone through these chapters where God has delivered him out of all of his troubles. He used Jonathan's friendship in chapter 19, verse 2, to deliver him. He used his own quick reflexes in that same chapter to dart out of the way of the spear that Saul thrust out of him. He used Saul's daughter, Michal, when Saul sought to ambush him, he used his wife, Michal, who let him down through a window. He delivered him once again in that way. When Saul sent his messengers after David, the messengers turned into prophets, and once again, David was delivered. They were overpowered by a spirit of prophecy. And here again, the men of Keilah, by the word of the Lord, David once again was delivered. Saul was coming after them, but by the word of the Lord, he was delivered. God revealed to him what would happen if he stayed. God's means of deliverance are so many, so varied. And finally, as we see here, the messenger that was sent when David and his men were compassed about. So, a lot in that chapter. Wouldn't you say there's more to be learned when you read it slow than read it fast? Can't you see? I mean, I'm guilty. I've read this chapter plenty of times, but when you slow down, it's chock full of wonderful things for you and for me. All the things that we can rejoice in about how great our God is. And that's the same God that David had. David exercised faith and laid hold on the word of God. As we sang, we're leaning on his word. What else do we have to lean on? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're just thankful for the time we've had together this morning to open your word. And we just pray that your Spirit would take these truths and help us to turn facts into truths, that these things would be real in our life, that we would just rejoice and say hallelujah for being such a great God to us, that thou shouldst be a God to me and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. So we just pray your blessing upon this time we've had together today and this portion of thy word. We pray that it might give us a better appreciation of thyself and of thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. We ask it in his own worthy name. Amen.